Tonight we descend into a very dark place, the dark depths of Christ's crucifixion. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to consider this evening verse 32 to verse 38. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." It's a very dark place. The darkness of death is encroaching upon Jesus. There they crucify him in a place called the Skull. The scene is hellish. We see the hellish anguish of this ancient craft of crucifixion. The people that are on the scene in front of us are macabre. They're gruesome, almost hideously scary and frightening. The soldiers are so hardened to death that they can turn the excruciating pain into games of grotesque torture. The rulers of Israel are so filled with hatred that they too are demonically delighted to see Jesus finally now hanging on the cross. The people are there. Some are scoffing. Some are stunned. Some seem curious. But all are standing at a distance, separate from the suffering one. And we ought not to miss the metaphorical darkness, as here we see the proximity of the Prince of Darkness, even Satan himself, near with his lies and murderous devices. So what do you need when you go into a dark place? Well, you need to take a flashlight. You need to take some sort of illuminating device. And tonight, we will descend into the darkness of the crucifixion, but illuminate the scene by shining several spotlights of prophecy upon this scene in order that we might recognize the one who is indeed on the cross. And so we're going to be moving back and forth this evening from our Old Testaments and our New Testaments. Now, we're not concerned to have the light shine in this scene so as to gratify mere curiosity or to verify historical interests. There are, in fact, no real specifics given by any of the gospel writers as to the gruesome details of crucifixion itself. Luke just simply says they crucified him. But it's him that our focus is upon. And the question is, who is this one who is being crucified? As we look at the scene, we're going to discover amazing things, astonishing things in and of themselves, but we want this evening to focus upon the one on the cross, Jesus. And so I'm going to shine at least 7, actually 10, maybe even a little bit more spotlights of prophecies that we might see Christ illuminated in the light of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that is directing the scene in front of us. And it's Jesus who is directing the course of the fulfillment of Scripture. And it's astonishing to see his presence of mind, to see his focused clarity of purpose as he intentionally does himself and directs others to the accomplishment of Scripture. As we look at this most important of all men and this most important of all events, We want to be sure that we see it clearly and interpret it correctly, that we are interpreting these events in the light of the Word of God, because these events are the accomplishment of the purposes and plans revealed in Scripture by our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We look then, first of all, this evening, that Jesus was with criminals. Now, already in our study of the Gospel of Luke, Pilate and Herod have both testified to Jesus' innocence. Later in the narrative, in verse 41, the penitent thief is going to acknowledge the same, as will the centurion in verse 47. They all bear witness to the innocence of the man being crucified, yet he is with criminals. We know, having studied the gospel, that this man is innocent, that this is the sinless one, and that the charges that have been brought against Jesus are in fact false. But notice verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Luke emphasizes the presence of the criminals. Twice he tells us that Jesus is there with the criminals. Now, only Luke is going to give to us an account of the interaction that Jesus had with one of these criminals in particular, the penitent thief. But we are told, as the scene opens before us, that Jesus is there with the criminals. It's unclear in verse 32 where we are from the journey from the Praetorium to Calvary, at what point Luke brings, as it were, the camera into the parade, if you will, leaving from the trial scene to the crucifixion scene. They are en route to Golgotha. Jesus is being led away. We see before us a man who is utterly exhausted. He's been up all night long. He has been emotionally spent. He's already been beaten within an inch of his life. He's soaked with blood, so much so that the professional executors are afraid that carrying his own crossbeam might do him in too soon. And so behind him is one Simon, who is following along carrying the crossbeam, while usually four Roman soldiers are corralling these three criminals to take their respective places of execution while they arrive at the place of the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary. There are other things to observe in all of this, but notice that it is Jesus that we are seeing, and he is with the criminals, and we're stunned. What is he doing with the criminals? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, prior to entering into these events of the Passion, Jesus gives to us a map, as it were, from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. In verse 37 of Luke 22, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus informs us at the very outset of these dark events that we are to perceive them in the light of Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 53, and he particularly references verse 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, of all people, being prodded along by these cruel executioners, corralled by Roman soldiers to this place of crucifixion. And Jesus says, as you see this, look at me under the light of Isaiah 53:12. And here you will see him numbered with the transgressors, counted with them, appointed and assigned a place with transgressors, not visiting them in the prison, but in the prison, if you will. Not the parson standing on the hangman's platform there to read Scripture and bestow some religious sanction to the execution. No, he's the one being executed. He is one with the criminals. And he stands with them and indeed in the place of a criminal. Why? so as to fulfill Isaiah 53:12, the first spotlight that shines tonight upon this innocent one who shouldn't be there, but he's there because he is fulfilling God's purposes that he be numbered with the transgressors. Secondly, notice that Jesus was crucified. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 22. You'd be wise to keep your thumb or finger in chapter 23 of Luke. But Psalm 22 is one of the definitive psalms of the Old Testament that give insight to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, we want to look particularly at verse 16, the latter part of verse 16. You know that Psalm 22 was on the heart and mind of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1 is quoted as one of the final words of Christ. But our attention tonight focuses upon verse 16, where at the end there, the last line of the verse, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now here is a description by David, nearly 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, of that which is characteristic of a crucifixion at a point in history before the Roman Empire ever came into existence. Now, some debate as to whether or not Jesus actually had nails driven through his hands and his feet. It's true that sometimes crucifixion was accomplished by simply tying men's limbs to the crossbeam and to the main stake in the ground. But it's evident, we believe, that the nails were in fact pierced through Jesus' hands and his feet. After the resurrection, doubting Thomas wants to see Jesus, the resurrected one, and to see in his hands the imprint of the nails, we're told in John 20 and verse 25. In Luke 24 and verse 40, the risen Christ meets the disciples and he shows them both his hands and his feet. They were significant as evidence to the fact that this is the same one who was crucified, who is now revealed to them in resurrection triumph. So the fact that Jesus is crucified, not that he was drowned, not that he was beheaded, not that he was executed in some other form, but that they pierced his hands and his feet. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Not simply that he died, but that he died this kind of death. That he died the death that he was supposed to die, a death delineated by prophetic truth. According to the Father's plan, he was pierced with his hands and his feet and lifted up upon the cross. Again, we come back to chapter 23 in Luke, and we see thirdly this evening that Jesus interceded for our sinners. Now we read in chapter 23, verse 34, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, there's much to consider in Jesus' prayer, and implications that stem from this priestly intercession. It's an astonishing thing. One of the very first things that is recorded of Jesus' speech during the time of the crucifixion. And many commentators believe that it is while the nails are being driven into his hands and his feet that he is praying, "Father, forgive them." That's astonishing. But here we want to see yet another light shining from Old Testament prophecy. And again, it is from that passage in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that we have already alluded to. Now looking particularly at the words in verse 12 where it says that he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And here is Jesus interceding for the transgressors. He is praying for the criminals with whom he is numbered. Not only those who are hanging on the cross with him, but the criminals that are crucifying him. Because the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod are also criminals who are unjustly executing this innocent man. And of course, as we sang earlier, our names are in this scene as well. For he is on that cross for criminals like you and like me. He is bearing the sin of many. Now, how the Father answered this prayer is something that is worth meditating upon and tracing out in the course of Scripture. But our question this evening is, who is it that's praying this prayer? Why is he praying this prayer at this particular point where these events are being played out under the direction of this dominant prophecy of Isaiah 53? This is none other than the servant of the Lord. This is none other than that one who is spoken of in the ancient prophecies of Isaiah. Fourthly, this evening, we see that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes. Notice the last part of verse 34 in Luke 23. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, from the vantage point of telling a story, what does this activity of the soldiers contribute to advance the narrative? Why is this even mentioned? Why are we even told about this lottery for Jesus' clothing? Well, certainly it was a historical fact that one of the perks that was given to a soldier who was assigned this gruesome task of crucifixion was that he and his buddies got to divide the booty of whatever the criminal happened to be wearing before they crucified him. Headgear, his outer garment, his belt, his sandals. As we learn in other Gospels, Jesus' inner garment was also up for grabs, part of this gambling. But what is it that we're looking at here? Well, here we come back again to Psalm 22, and our eyes fall on verse 18, where we read, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, here David, hundreds of years before Jesus, prophesies with such detail concerning the specifics of his death and the events surrounding his death by those on that scene. David is the inspired prophet of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, who is himself, as the anointed king of Israel, a type and prefigurement of Christ, who is prophetically experiencing and expressing what must be fulfilled by Christ, David's greater son. And the Holy Spirit continues to give to us answers to this persistent question that is asked throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is this one? Well, fifthly, this evening, we see that Jesus was mocked. He was mocked. Again, we come back to Luke 23. One of the things that Luke often does throughout his gospel is to inform us of how men are responding to Jesus, because one of the things that he's interested in is you and how you are responding to Jesus. And so, let's take a look at the other characters on the scene. In verse 35, we see some of the people, as well as the rulers. In verse 36, there's the soldiers. We've already seen the criminals in verse 32 and 33, and they particularly come into focus in Jesus' engagements with them in verse 39 to verse 43. Now you get the scene in your mind, you find a sympathetic face among them. Is there anybody there that seems to have any kind of sympathy toward Christ? Now, John tells us that some of Jesus' followers were off to the side. They were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," in John 19:25 to 26. Later, Luke will tell us that Jesus' acquaintances were standing afar off. But in the scene of the cross itself, in this particular focus on Calvary, Luke sets Jesus in the midst of scorn and ridicule and devilish disdain. As is often the case with people, it's hard to read them. They're often ambivalent. By the end of the scene, some are leaving beating their chests in a testimony of grief, but in verse 48, some are there simply because they're curious. And there's an ambivalence about them. The rulers, we see, are sneering. It's the only place where this word is used. It's used earlier, actually, in Luke 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him or sneering at him. As we'll see in a moment, that's a particular vocabulary that has prophetic weight. The soldiers, emboldened by what they're hearing the rulers say, parrot their mockery and repeat their scoffing, and they too come up to Jesus and say, "Okay, King, why don't you show us your stuff? Come on down off of the cross." In fact, that's what both of the thieves begin to do. They are likewise repeating what they're hearing others saying in verse 39. And Luke says that these scoffings constitute blasphemies against Jesus, urging him to save himself and to get down off of the cross. It's as though Luke moves down the social ladder from the rulers to the soldiers to the criminals, all scoffing and jeering and ridiculing Jesus. So what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing another spotlight. In Psalm 22, notice verse 6 to verse 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" What spirit so permeated these people that they were all willing to join together into a chorus of derision and to bombard Jesus with blasphemous words voiced in tones of hateful scorn, wicked glee at the sight of his undeserved death? What spirit is this? This is nothing but the spirit of hell itself. The demonic is being given human voice by vile and vicious men who are so deceived and duped and drugged by their hatred of Jesus Christ that we see him under this spotlight of being mocked. And then sixthly, back again to Luke 23, looking at verse 36, Jesus was given sour wine. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now again, we have a historical validation that we're not looking at a vision, we're not being told of a dream, we're not being given a metaphor and a picture or a drawing, we're looking at an actual historical crucifixion, because indeed this event is recorded by all four gospel writers that Jesus was given this sour wine. Why is this necessary that the Spirit would record this for us in all of the gospel writers? Well, again, because of fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Psalm 69. Looking at Psalm 69, reading from verse 20 to verse 21. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I look for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Once again, David, the author of this prophetic psalm, expressing his zeal for the house of the Lord earlier in that psalm there in verse 9, a man whose heart's passion burned for the glory of God in his worship. but now finding himself surrounded by enemies who reproach, and in doing so, they persecute and reproach David, who himself, as a type and prefigurement, expresses the very experience of Jesus on the cross. And then we come back again to Luke 23, where we see the seventh spotlight that Jesus is identified and recognized. Actually, here, I want us to turn four more spotlights on that are Old Testament defined titles. So that here are 10 spotlights shining on Christ. The first, we see that in verse 34, we read that Jesus prays, Father. That's the language of the Son. That's the language of the Son of God. That's how Jesus has prayed throughout his life. That's how he has taught us to pray. And that is because of his unique consciousness of his identity as the Son of God. And then there are other things that we see of Jesus here. Not only is he the Son of God, but we learn more of him here through the lips of the enemies of God. Sometimes, you know, your enemies will tell you things your friends won't. Because your friends will tolerate things where your enemies don't. And they say things, and sometimes they're things worth listening to. Well, we see in verse 35 that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God. Now here we have a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. Earlier in chapter 22 and verse 67, the Sanhedrin know full well that Jesus knows himself to be the Christ. In their questioning, they say, if you are the Christ, then tell us. Well, they already know that he is the Christ. They don't like the definition that he is bringing to that title. They don't like the fact that he is defining that term, not according to their political, ethnic, and economic expectations, but that he's defining it in terms of prophetic scripture. But they, in fulfillment of Psalm 2, take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. The ninth spotlight, again in verse 35, is that this is God's chosen one. Notice, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. It's very sinister, insidious. The enemies of Christ are taking Bible references and using the Bible against Jesus. And they are taking here words that are taken from Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. We heard that earlier. Come down if you're the one of God in whom he delights. They're referencing scripture. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. These words, this is my son, my chosen one, this combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, combined in the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Now this is very interesting by way of looking at how Isaiah relates to the crucifixion of Christ and the voice of Isaiah popping up so frequently in this New Testament text. We have already seen Isaiah 53:12 being quoted. Now, Isaiah 53:12 is at the end of four different servant songs in the prophet of Isaiah. There is a figure who emerges in the prophecy of Isaiah who is called the servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord, it's hard to distinguish if this is the nation of Israel or a particular individual. It's a both and, because Jesus, the particular individual, is the personal embodiment of the nation. And so he is prophetically profiled as the servant of the Lord, the one who comes to accomplish the will of God, particularly through the suffering. And so he is introduced in the first servant song that begins in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and he is introduced as my chosen one. And here is that reference there. And Jesus says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession. And that also is referenced as well. So you have, as it were, compacted into the light shining on Christ all of what Isaiah has to say about the coming servant of the Lord. And we see that this is the servant of the Lord, God's chosen one. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Then we also see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Here in verse 37, the soldiers mock him, coming up to him, offering sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews." Well, the King of the Jews, well, that's what the Gentile would say if he wanted to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He would speak as a pagan. So rather than saying Messiah, he says King. In fact, that's the inscription above Jesus hanging on the cross that is given to us there in verse 38. This is the King of the Jews, Pilate's inscription. The protocol for that inscription was much more filled out in the Gospel of John. In John 19:19, the protocol, the way in which that inscription was to be organized was you were to look at that inscription to see the name of the person being crucified, where he was from, and what crime he committed. And so we read in John, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So here's Jesus, his name, where he's from, Nazareth, and his crime, King of the Jews. You remember the Sanhedrin said, no, don't write that. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, I've written what I've written. Indeed, that's who Jesus is. And that is of interest to us because Jesus wasn't executed so much because of what he did. He was executed because of who he was. Because of who he was. He is the King of the Jews. He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is the Lord's chosen one. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And all of the lights that shine upon Jesus illuminate and answer the question, who is this one? He is the King. So the question that we have been given an answer to tonight is who is being crucified? Who is being crucified? We stand beneath the cross on which Christ is crucified. Jesus is crucified. It's a dark place, but it's been illuminated tonight by the pages of our Bible with 10 beams of light shining from Old Testament prophecy derived from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53. These all illuminate Jesus and reveal his true identity. As you read the various articles that emerge from newspapers and magazines and all that is being spoken of generally at this time of the year, because we in this culture still at least have to tip our hat to these events concerning Jesus, as you hear others talk about Jesus, ask yourself the question, is that the same Jesus that I saw tonight in my Bible? Is that the Jesus who is defined in terms of the scriptures, the prophecies, the person and the work that the Messiah is assigned to do? Or is that someone taking the name Jesus up out of the Bible and putting it into another context for another agenda, for another purpose? Which Jesus is the Jesus on the cross? Well, as I referred earlier, there's one more light that I want to shine. And it too is a prophetic light. But it comes from the prophet himself, Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, reading in verse 22, it is the voice of Jesus that says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then in chapter 18 of Luke, it is the voice of Jesus once again in verse 31 to verse 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." We cannot come to the cross and forget what it was that Jesus has taught us concerning these events that he himself is orchestrating, over which he himself superintends, so as to guarantee, as he often tells his disciples, this is being done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, so that we might understand the Jesus who was revealed to us in the Word of God. Because apart from the light of the Word of God, we would be confused, and we would foist onto Jesus all kinds of assumptions and all kinds of expectations that are derived out of our own imagination or out of the cultural milieu in which we live, and we would end up distorting, disfiguring Jesus, and find ourselves duped and deceived by the one who is yet so aggressive in spreading lies and murderous deceptions concerning Jesus our Lord. Who is this Jesus? He's not a Christ that's crammed into some cultural cause celebre. He is the Christ of the Bible. See him there, hanging on the cross, bleeding, barely breathing, mocked, ridiculed, repulsive. Who is he? Why is he there? All of these voices come up and crowd beside me in the pulpit this evening. Isaiah's voice, David's voice, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, the rulers, demons, and Jesus himself. They all answer the question for us. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ of God. He is the Chosen One. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of Man. He is the Servant of the Lord. Every one of those titles opens a door to a whole vista of truth and carries an immense weight of revelatory glory concerning Jesus Christ. And all of these voices have witnessed to you here tonight as you have taken this brief journey through Scripture to press upon you, I pray, with fresh urgency this question. The question that was asked by Jesus himself: who do you say that I am? You say, "Well, I remember what you said. I got it on my notes. I can give the answer to that question." No, my friends, the answer to that question is the life that you lead. The answer to that question is the life that you lead. Because if you confess him to be Lord, then your life will demonstrate your submissive trust and faith in him. May each of us, having seen Christ afresh in the light of prophecy tonight, see him as our divine King, our Savior, and our Redeemer, and confess him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.